may be seated. Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the simple truth to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and know the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life indeed. To know Him is to know life eternal. As we open the Word of God, may He be honored. May we be encouraged in the things of the Word of God today. May we look to Thee and for those things that the Spirit of God would impress upon our hearts. And may we be thankful, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I turn you back to the fifth chapter of 1 Timothy as we continue in our study of this epistle, and we are past the halfway point well enough to come here to the subject of elders, as we have already been looking at those things in the opening verse of 1 Timothy chapter 5. So then Paul, in his instruction to Timothy, narrows the scope, if you will, to those who are elders of the churches, that is, those who are pastors. If you look at the scripture and you understand that when you talk about a pastor, when you talk about a bishop, when you're talking about an elder, you're talking about the same person. Some of that is confused these days because we have some churches who have abandoned congregational polity to go to elder rule. We do not believe in that practice. We believe the Scripture is very clear about those things. And unfortunately, when those changes take place in churches, we see that it is not to the benefit of the church, but rather to the detriment, because there ought always to be the involvement of every church member in the things of the local church. But when you come to the 17th verse here in 1 Timothy, and it speaks about those who are elders as pastors of churches, then there's some clear instruction about the care and the guarding of the church pastorate. A local church needs good leadership. It needs doctrinal purity to be taught in every aspect of the church's ministry in order for the church to thrive, spiritually speaking. It deals with such subjects as the calling of a pastor and the qualifications thereof. As I begin here this morning, I had something on file that I wanted to just bring back. It's obviously out of date, as you will tell by just the numbers that are used. After hundreds of years, a model preacher has been found to suit everyone. He preaches exactly 20 minutes and then sits down. He condemns sin but never hurts anyone's feelings. He works from 8 a.m. to 10 p.m. in every type of work, from preaching to custodial service. He makes $60 a week, wears good clothes, buys good books regularly, has a nice family, drives a good car, and gives $30 a week to the church. He is 26 years old and has been preaching for 30 years. He is tall and short, thin and heavy set, and handsome. He has one brown eye and one blue. His hair is parted in the middle. The left side is dark and straight, the right brown and wavy. He has a burning desire to work with the teenagers and spends all his time with the old folks. He smiles all the time with a straight face because he has a sense of humor that keeps him seriously dedicated to his work. He makes 15 calls a day on church members, spends all his time evangelizing the unchurched, and is never out of his office. There are a few contradictions there, aren't there? And that certainly is an interesting description. And the simple fact of the matter is, what we really need to do is come back to what God's Word says. You know, of all the things that are read there, they're more personal preferences, aren't they, than principle. I come back to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And in the 17th verse, as Paul is instructing Timothy in this subject area, he says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." Using the right criteria for the selection of a pastor and the right criteria for the evaluation of pastoral service is always important for us. To rule well is the idea of superintending or presiding over. It speaks to the idea of providing a general direction for the church and its ministries. There are times when we need to ask the question, are we ministering well to all the people of all ages? Are we fulfilling the Great Commission? Or are we chasing fads or following men towards some form of fleshly success? And those are legitimate questions that ought always to be asked. But of all the emphasis that is made, and it is found here in the 17th verse of 1 Timothy chapter 5, when it speaks about those who labor in the word and doctrine. The great priority of pastoring is the preaching of God's word. If you read a parallel to this written by the Apostle Peter back in 1 Peter chapter 5, and as you read verse 2, it begins with that paramount importance with this phrase, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, there is the work of the bishop, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage but being in samples, and there really is the idea of eldership as an example to the flock. And when you read that description there, so well summarized by Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, those are the real burdens, are they not? There ought to be the feeding of the flock of God. There ought to be the leadership that is exercised, that is there. And it is done not out of necessity, but willingly. It is not done because of what is called filthy lucre, but rather the ready mind is the term that is used by the Apostle Peter here. But it is not lording over either, that is above or apart from, but being in samples to the flock. And indeed, being willing to get hands dirty is part of being the example that Peter is describing here. When we read the Apostle Paul's words about those who labor or work hard or toil in the Word of God, the emphasis is there as well when it comes to the preaching of God's Word. Time and again, we will see it emphasized in different passages of Scripture. When I read, for example, Paul's writing in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, and you understand that when you come to Titus chapter 1, as you do in 1 Timothy chapter 3, as we have already seen, there's been set forth there those corresponding qualifications for both pastor as well as deacon, and we've already studied those. But in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, there Paul writes, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. And certainly that puts a little more emphasis on it, does it not? Because it speaks about first the learning of God's word before anybody can teach and preach God's word. Those of you who are engaging and preparing for vacation Bible school, and if one of your assignments is going to be that you are going to be teaching a lesson, I hope that you understand, as I hope every Sunday school teacher understands, that you are first the student before you become the teacher. That is always true. That will be continuously true. For every opportunity that we have to preach or teach, it is always that we are first on the student side of the equation, and that we take that student part just as seriously, if not more so, in the preparation of the things whereby we can come before other people, whether it be adults or children, and we can simply say, thus saith the Lord, and we do so with great confidence, knowing very clearly in our own hearts that it is not our words but the word of God that we are to bring forth. Holding fast the faithful word begins with what we have been taught as you read Titus chapter 1 verse 9. But will you notice then it also has a very clear objective there in Titus 1 9. And that is so that we can through sound doctrine exhort believers as well as answer those who are not believers. Indeed, they have set themselves as enemies to the word of God. They are contrary to the teaching of Scripture. They do not believe in the necessity of faith alone in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior for salvation. They may believe in work salvation. They may believe in a different Savior, a different God, or they may believe in none of it at all. Will you please note that when you read that verse, that it's speaking about the ways in which we answer those who do not believe, the ways in which we challenge people that they need to receive Christ as their personal Savior. is that it always must come back to thus saith the Lord. It is always what the Scriptures say, not what we think or what we say. God blesses His Word, and that ought to be very clear in our mind. There is the need to labor in the Word and doctrine, as Paul writes here in 1 Timothy chapter 5. That speaks to adequate preparation so that what is set forth will always be God's Word read, explained, and applied. As we recently studied out of Nehemiah, the 8th chapter, in verse 8, that always sets the principle forth. I simply say to those of you, and again, I think in terms of VBS coming upon us, we want to make sure they hear what is God's Word. We want to make sure they understand what it means. We want to make sure that there is a clear opportunity and a clear direction as far as how they ought to respond to what has been read and what has been explained. You see, that all puts it back then on the Word of God that is doing the work. It is the Spirit of God using the Word of God to challenge the hearts of both adults and young people alike. It is so that we can provide that nourishment to the hearts and souls of those who hear. It is so that we can speak with perfect conviction that it is what God wants to be preached. And as we read here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, it says that they are worthy of double honor. That is, there is a gracious compensation for that. I want to take a moment just to go into that a little bit. I am uncomfortable speaking about that in regards to me, but I want to deal with it in principle. Because there are some religious groups that do not believe in compensation of a pastor, but the fact of the matter is it is something that is taught both in the Old and New Testaments. When you read, for example, here, and I read from verse 18, for the Scripture saith, and you can just stop right there, that takes you back to the Old Testament Scripture, and there are some proverbs, if you will, that are given here by the Apostle Paul. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. That is, the ox was not prevented from eating what he was crushing. That was an opportunity for him to partake of that, and rightfully so. And then the second proverb, the laborer is worthy of his reward. But I want to take it a little bit further, because back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul gets a little more into the details of this. And if I take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul sets forth a picture with these words. I read from verse 7. He asked the question, who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth the flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man? Or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, and this will sound familiar. It is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care of the oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. And then Paul brings it to this conclusion in verse 11. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? Now, when he's speaking about carnal things, he's talking about the supply of material needs. He's talking about a livelihood that is spoken of very plainly here in this portion of Scripture. And in the fact that is there, if you read on down to verse 14, and I'm just going to shorten this for the sake of time, here's another concluding verse. 1 Corinthians 9:14, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Now, if it was not clear in verse 11, then it is clear when you come down to that brief statement there in verse 14. One of the things that I see as I move in a fellowship of churches, we have some men in our fellowship, and they are what we call tent makers. They are leading very small ministries. And as a consequence, then they need to maintain a livelihood outside. But I say very simply, when you read the Scriptures, and I'm going to put it in a, perhaps a peculiar way, but it is perhaps the best way to say it, that in any local church, the pastor is the first missionary, quote-unquote, of the church. Now, let me explain what I mean by that very simply. Do we have a great commission? Yes, we do. Is it to go both far and near the gospel of Jesus Christ? Absolutely. But there's one particular thing when you go back and you read the Great Commission, and it is simply this. It has a beginning point, and the beginning point is Jerusalem. It is the immediate vicinity, if you will, in biblical terms there when you read the Great Commission. I have actually seen circumstances where a church would take on missionaries, and there's nothing wrong with that per se, but would do so before they take care of their pastor. And where that is the case, that is wrong, and that is contrary to what we read there in 1 Corinthians. And as we have read even there this morning in chapter 9 from verse 7 through verse 14. The Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. And that ought to be the ambition of any church, new or old, large or small, regardless. Fulfillment of the Great Commission must begin at Jerusalem first. And that is certainly an instruction that I believe the Lord will honor. But when I read on here and I come back to 1 Timothy chapter 5, there is that establishment, that care that is to be provided. And there is the expression double honor. Yes, that is there. And certainly that speaks to the generosity of it. But then the second issue that Paul is dealing with here with Timothy is the guarding, of, as I call it, of the pastorate of the local church. Pastors can be the targets of charges from both within and without. There are those who want to tear down the testimony of any Bible-preaching church. And whether the accusations be false or true doesn't really seem to matter. We have that in a unique phenomena today, in an expression that virtually everybody here will identify. As soon as I use the word Facebook, everybody knows what I'm talking about, right? Yeah. Do you realize that everything on Facebook doesn't have to be true to be on the internet? Well, that's true for anything in the internet, FaceNet or Facebook or anything else for that matter. Doesn't have to be true. Let me share with you sort of an inside story, if I may. In some of my counseling with law enforcement officers, a couple of those guys gone through divorce and not very nice, but really pretty ugly. And you know what their spouses have done? They have set up websites, Facebook pages, with all kinds of horrible stories, lies, and things that would really do a lot to practically undermine their jobs, where they may actually lose their occupation, none of which is true or provable. You know, we have taken gossip to a higher level. I guess I should really call it a lower level, to be honest about. But this is the direction of things, you know, the people are taking in order to hurt other people. And whether it be done, you know, maliciously, you know, whatever in these things, it is just a matter for you and for me. Let's be very, very careful. For those of you who participate in those social media, I urge you to be extremely, extremely careful. Because a lot of, if not the majority of it, is not God-honoring whatsoever. But Paul here deals with the matter of those charges that might be raised. He says in verse 19, against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. It's not about any kind of political factions that might exist in a church family. It's not about choosing sides for or against a pastor. There are those who seek change. There are those who seek change functionally. There are those who seek change doctrinally. There are those who just simply are tired of the same old, so they want something new. And the best way to do that is to change the pastor. And those are dangers. Those are things, otherwise the Spirit of God would not inspire Paul to deal with these. When I read these kinds of things, I get the impression that he had already been down that road. If not personally, certainly he was under great persecution from the Jews. We know that in the Scriptures. But we're talking about pastors of local churches. The process of how do we deal with those things is provided for us here. In verses 19 and 20, the process of proper scrutiny, if you will. And where it is two or three witnesses, understand how serious then those charges are taken by the Apostle Paul. If you ask the question, where do you need two or three witnesses according to the Old Testament scripture, and certainly the Jews were familiar with that, then it would be serious things like murder, manslaughter, and so forth. It was not, you know, the lighter, simple things whatsoever. If you were going to execute a person in Israel, it had to be with the testimony of two or three witnesses who would be perfectly agreeable as to what exactly happened and the guilt of the person who was charged. And it even goes a step further if you look at it historically. Back in those days, and it's even carried on to some degree in the Middle East even now, those who are the two or three witnesses are going to be the first people to throw the stones to kill the person whom they have brought witness against. They're actually going to be the leaders in carrying out the execution of the person who is guilty. Now, that's the extreme end of the matter. But I just say that by way of explaining, though, when you talk about two or three witnesses, this is not something that is taken lightly whatsoever. But it is against an elder, receive not an accusation, except under those circumstances. That takes you back then to the general directions that are given to us back in the Gospel of Matthew, the 18th chapter. And as you read there in Matthew 18, you will see that there is a very clear process of dealing with those issues, beginning from verse 15. And it says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone, is the word you really want to emphasize there in verse 15. If he shall hear thee, that is, if it can be settled, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Now there's the heightened seriousness as you read verse 16. It's not just the charge, but it's also that there are people who will bear witness, and they are agreed in their witness against it. And then thirdly, when you come to verse 17 of Matthew 18, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. And that is the process of what we call church discipline. That is where we finally come to the place where, for the sake of the purity and the testimony of the church, there are people who, because they have been unrepentant, must be removed for the sake of that purity, for that sake of that testimony. These are serious things. And yet they're the responsibility of the local church. There's no hierarchy that takes charge of this whatsoever. Indeed, I like the fact that when you read the last step in Matthew chapter 18, verse 17, it says, tell it to the church, tell it to the members, and deal with it there as the local church. One of the things that's confusing sometimes to other ministers that I meet, and I say, you know, they ask me how long I've been here, and I tell them how long, and they are just amazed because most of them move every 5 years. And I say, well, I'm here as long as they want me and as long as I want to be here. I say that facetiously. It's really if the Lord leads in such a way. But that's the advantage of congregational government. You see, when you hand that over to something like elder rule, maybe you have just an oligarchy, as it's known, a handful of people who make all the decisions, then the politics becomes a greater problem. And sometimes churches can either be stuck with a pastor who's not preaching the Word of God as he ought to, or number two, they will call a pastor who is not all that he has presented himself to be when he candidated as their pastor. And I've seen both of those things go by. For those where there is the testimony. In verse 20, them that sin rebuke before all that others may fear. And indeed, there is that challenge for us then, as you read verse 20, that ought to be a matter where the church takes action, and it does so in an open and public way, so that again, the community knows that the testimony of the church remains the same. And the people in the congregation know that the purity is maintained. I speak about the testimony of the church to its community because I have never known any church that had any serious trouble that was not known by its neighbors. Over the years here at Crescentville, we had several churches in the vicinity here where there was embezzlement, where there were other issues that took place. Everybody knew. The only question was, what did the church do about it? One of the great concerns is that the church do nothing. There have been other churches, sister churches of ours, and there have been things that have been in the congregation and could not, the people refused, even though the scripture was clear, to discipline a person out of the congregation. Did harm to the testimony of the church as a result. And that is always the higher priority, the testimony of the church altogether. What is the principle? Verse 21, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Not partiality because of persons, but a partiality for truth. And respecting that which is taught in the scriptures so that these things can be overcome and so that a church can move ahead. When you read further here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, it begs the question of what do you do to call the right pastor and to make the right decision in the first place. Verse 22 says, lay hands suddenly on no man. Neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Sometimes churches are very hasty in calling a pastor. Right now in our Pennsylvania Association of Regular Baptist Churches, we have 7 churches without pastors out of some 80, 90 churches statewide. Some others have closed simply because they shrank out of existence. Some of those churches have been without a pastor for several years. And some of those churches need to do some homework, as it were, so that they can call a pastor and call a good man who will faithfully preach the Word of God. But you see, in the absence of that leadership, there's a vacuum that's created. In the absence of pastoral leadership, there are other issues that rise up in a congregation. And so there is this problem then of finding that balance between moving in the direction of calling the right man and at the same time not being so hasty as to make a mistake and to have difficulty with that. When we read back in the third chapter here, 1 Timothy in verse 6, there the instruction that Paul gives there in the requirements of a pastor in verse 6, he says, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. By failure to exercise care, we can contribute to the downfall of the church if we are not careful, simply because we accept a wolf in sheep's clothing. One of our sister churches, who and where doesn't really matter, called a man who candidated well, made a presentation of who and what he was, and on the basis of what they saw and heard, they called him. Then they noticed his preaching was different. And so the deacons challenged him and they said, Pastor, you preach this, but this is what your doctrinal statement said when you came here as a candidate. He said, oh, that was long ago. He says, I've changed from that. I'm no longer there. He was accepted on the basis of that statement that he presented to the church, to the pulpit committee. Again, we want to be careful to guard the local church. The concern that is here in verse 23 may seem kind of out of place, but it is really a concern for, if I can put it in the vein of all the other things that have been said here in the second half of the fifth chapter, about a concern for the pastor's health. Timothy is advised, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. Some people have tried to take that as a justification for the use of alcohol, and it is not. But we do take medicine. In fact, some years ago, it was one of our men in the church, as we were looking at our church covenant, and we got to what is there in the second column. It's the fifth item down, to abstain from the sale and use of intoxicating drinks as a beverage is a way that it used to read. And we modified a little bit to abstain from the sale and non-medical use of intoxicating substances because we recognize that in the 20th and now in the 21st century that there may be some medications that people take that have a similar effect. Paul is simply speaking to Timothy and saying, Timothy, you need to guard your health. You need to maintain yourself physically. It speaks about the fact that the ministry taxes both physically and mentally. All the more reason to pray for those who are in full-time ministry because of those needs that do not improve with age. But as we read on here for the testimony of those that the church would call. Look well to their history. When Paul writes here, some men's sins are open beforehand, going before the judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise also, the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. So then in that testimony, there is a matter of being very careful, but as Paul in effect says here, time will tell. Some may not show all their true colors until the passage of time. But I want to share with you a greater concern that I have in my heart today. That as I am concerned about young men who change under the influence of others, young men who change because they are influenced by people who are as far away as outside of our faith and as near as outside of the doctrinal position our church has taken. There are people who are writing books, and you know, writing books is just like Facebook. Just because it's between the covers and on a printed page doesn't mean it's any more truthful than a Facebook page that's electronic, folks. And there are a lot of things that are going on out in the world in print by famous, well-known pastors, well-known leaders of well-known movements. And they have become the gurus that young preachers are following more so today than ever before. And as a result of that, are being led away from the authority of Scripture, being led to imitate people who have an appearance of success, and those who in that appearance of success have drawn a following not after the Lord, not after the Bible, but after men. What you need to understand very simply, and I'll address this with some specifics even this evening, okay? I'll give you some names, and we'll explain what the issues are and why, all right? We'll give some actual accounts. Some of the error that is out there today. The thing of this is, though, is that you have what is a cult-like following of men that goes way beyond anything in Scripture and indeed comes to the point where it comes around to contradict what the Bible teaches. And because of the influence of these books more than anything else, because of these movements, because of what's seen on the internet and everything else. I think today, if there were a young man who's going to be a candidate for pastor at Crestville Baptist Church, one of the first questions you ought to ask him is, what books have you been reading other than this book? People, we need to be honoring God's word. We don't want to be the followers of any person. The Apostle Paul put it very simply. He said, be followers of me as I am of Christ. And that is not a statement or a claim, but rather it is a challenge to scrutinize the ministry. It is to not be presumptuous, but it is to be very careful about it. And it is a responsibility that falls upon every member of the church. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. You realize that in calling such a person, and the fact that you have extended the call, and then in effect you become stuck with it, that then you become responsible to a certain degree of the false things that are being preached as a result. Donna and I have dear friends who have a hard time finding a church. We wish the Crescentville were closer to where they live, but we're not. But who no longer attend churches that preach exactly what you hear from this pulpit. And the only thing it comes back to is it comes back to the people. It comes back to the members. It comes back to God's people being sharp, being very careful. Because you want to guard the work of the Lord. That doesn't begin and end here. It begins and ends with you folks. And I pray that you take it seriously. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us this morning to honor the work that is your work, not ours. It is for your glory, not man's. It is to fulfill the Great Commission, but it is to do it in obedience and in a way that is clearly supported by what is set forth in the Scriptures, such as we have seen this morning. And Lord, I pray that you would help us here today, that we might take that responsibility of guarding the ministry. Lord, help us to serve faithfully. Help us to pray. Help us to give. But Lord, help us also to watch and be careful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to remain seated as we sing the first stanza of hymn number 711, When He Cometh. We have a dedication this morning, as you see in your bulletin there. And we are going to proceed with that now, just so there is that opportunity. For mom and dad to bring the little one. Okay? When he cometh, gather his jewels, precious jewels, loved and his own. Like the stars of the morning, his bright crown adorning, shall shine in their beauty. Gems for his crown. Okay? Doesn't matter. Just kind of shuffled a little bit. I want to begin first from reading from the Gospel of Matthew, the 18th chapter, and from verse 2. And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. And said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the little ones that you bring into our lives. We understand that the fruit of the loom is your reward. And so, Lord, we thank you for these lives that you entrust in our care. We pray that indeed as we gather here for this purpose of dedication, that might be the resolve and the way in which we raise our children spiritually, that we desire your best for them. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Dear friends, we are gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus in order to solemnly remind ourselves of the obligation resting upon all Christian parents to religiously educate their children. This obligation is fundamental and necessary for the well-being and benefit of human society. Unless children are brought up to high ideals and reverence for God, there is little hope for their happiness or their usefulness, either in this life or the next. We are here for no mere rite nor ceremony, but simply to unite in prayer that as parents we may do our full religious duty by the child through all its formative years, that as soon as it shall understand sufficiently, it may yield to the influences of the Holy Spirit and so be born from above. Do you earnestly desire that your child may become a faithful child of God?
Yes.
Okay. Do you recognize that the child must someday make personal decisions that will determine his character and destiny?
Yes.
Will you make it your constant aim and effort to bring this child up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Will you teach him loving, obedient reverence for God and for his Son, Jesus Christ?
Yes.
And for this cause, will you use the sacred scriptures, the church, and the other means of grace known unto you?
Yes.
May I? I stayed asleep. Lua Daniel Gebe, in accord with your parents' wishes here and the promises that they have made before both this people and before God, we do now dedicate you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. May the Lord bless thee and keep thee. May the Lord make his face to shine upon thee. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace, both now and forevermore. Amen. Let's stand and be dismissed in prayer, shall we? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful always for your hand of blessing. We thank you for your goodness to us. And we thank you that we have the Word of God to guide us. We pray now that you dismiss us with thy blessing, that as we go our separate ways, may we go rejoicing in thee. May we know your hand of care and protection. And Lord, draw us yet again this evening, because this is still the Lord's day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.